do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Joshua 6:20. We'll begin with prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God. If it's necessary, this time is given to you to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted. If you do recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to gather together and to hear your word and being able to, by means of the Spirit, understand it and comprehend it. We thank you, Father, for all the great gifts that you have given us and for your truth. And we do ask, Father, that your truth would continue to guide us as a beacon tonight so that we may walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Yeah, I wanted to start with, again, man's ways are not God's ways. And you probably saw this cover of the Daily News today, if you had. And what they're doing here with this cover is, and it's amazing that this is a headline in our nation, that the various people here, these are probably all of them Christian men, have offered prayer for the massacre that happened in San Bernardino. And the newspaper actually, instead of invoking prayer, mocks it and says that God isn't fixing this. It is truly the fact that the nation has left God, many Christians included, that have been the cause of the problem. Prayer does work. And not enough people pray. There's not enough Christians in church who pray as they're commanded to without ceasing, continually. And if we were a prayerful people, we'd be a better people. And if we're a better people, we'd be a better nation. What one does affects those around them. And a nation is built upon families. And in a family, how we treat one another and how spiritual we are towards one another, it does have a great effect on the nation. And so these idiots, you know, they have their own thing. So I'm not going to take care of that. Oh, hello. It's my new computer. It does. Joshua 6:20. So the people shouted and the priests blew the trumpets, and it came about when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, that the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city. And they utterly destroyed everything in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey, and with the edge of the sword. Now, last night we saw the significance of the shofar, which is a ram's horn blast, indicating what? Celebration. Celebration of God's deliverance of his people. And so now we look at the aspect of the 7 days. Not you. The manner of the 7 days. The fact that this isn't done in one day, and the fact that seven does represent God's perfect completion. It represents, in the Bible, it's out of all numerology, which numerology can be sketchy. Some people take great liberties with numerology. But when it comes to the number seven, that one is very, very clear. And it's clear that it represents God's completion and God's perfection. The manner of 7 days means the destruction of God's enemies will not be all at once, but after a long conflict. And that's the conflict that we find ourselves in. And it shows the enemy that no matter how long they sustain their opposition against God, they will be destroyed in a moment. God has allowed these things to go on. You know, when they built the Tower of Babel and God confused their language, why didn't he come and just destroy them? You know, why didn't he destroy their efforts to build that tower? Why hasn't he destroyed all false religions and all falsehood and untruths? Therefore, he would have destroyed all of us. God has allowed it to go on. And in this way, he not only showed to his congregation that it would not be all at once, but after a long continued conflict and at the end of the world, that the worldly power by which it was opposed would be overthrown. And this is to give us comfort, because we see the wicked prosper, and that can cause us to doubt our following God, our dedication to God. You know, you have been called not only to believe in Christ, Philippians 1:29, but to suffer for his namesake. And so as we suffer, and the wicked seem not to suffer, but to prosper, many times, not all of them do, we can get our heart in the wrong place. And we're going to see a writer of a psalm who did just that. But before we go to that psalm, go to 2 Peter chapter 3. It's after a long continued conflict, and we're going to continue to be in that conflict until the day we die. We're not the rapture generation. And, you know, when the rapture comes, you're going to hear a horn just like that. Maybe it'll sound like that. No, I'm just kidding. I don't like my new noise. That's more like a harp. So, yeah, you'll be on the clouds strumming your harp as you're flying through heaven, you know. Very cherub-like, bare-bottomed. The worldly powers will come to an end, but the conflict must go on. And we will be in this conflict always. So one problem goes away, you're delivered from one thing, another one's coming. All right? It's that your peace and my peace does not depend on the tribulation in the world. And that's what Christ said to his disciples. One of the last things he said is, you will have tribulation in this world, but take courage, because I have overcome the world. And so we are to live victorious lives. We're going to see a guy here by the name of Achan who is going to take something that belongs to the Lord, and he's going to hide it. And look, we all sin. We all take the things that God has given us and use them in our way instead of the way that to him. But the positive believer recognizes that and recovers from it. In other words, his sin is not hidden. He acknowledges it to the Father. Father, this is sin, is basically what you're saying to yourself and to God, that I am in complete agreement with you, God, that what I have just done is against you. And in that, you recover. And you get your head back on straight, and you continue to follow him. But we have a guy here who not only takes what belongs to God, but he hides it. And he doesn't confess. He doesn't fess up and agree with his wrong until he gets caught. He gets caught red-handed. And in that, he suffers the consequences. And not only him, like we said, what we do affects the people around us. He affects the whole nation by what he did. And so we are called to live a life of victory. And that doesn't mean sinlessness. It means that when we do commit our sins, that we confess or acknowledge them before the Lord and agree with him that this pattern of thinking, this pattern of doing is against you. So I'm going to stop that pattern and I'm going to go back to walking with you. Now, of course, while we're in the midst of all of this, the world will oppose us. And so that can be a great source of sin if we get our eyes on the world. And don't walk in fellowship with God. If you don't walk in fellowship with God, you have no power over the world. Don't kid yourself that you think that you alone, without God, are strong enough to be an overcomer of the world system. You are not. Nor is anyone. When we walk with God, though, we have sufficient power, more than enough, to not be influenced by the world. Now, of course, as we've said many times, God could have destroyed the walls in a day, but 7 days refers to God's perfect timing and completion. How long will it go on? It'll go on until God says it won't. It may seem like the world will go on forever and never be judged, but it will be judged in God's perfect timing, and all sin, all kingdoms that oppose him will be annihilated. It will no longer exist. It may happen in our lifetime. Again, that's if we're raptured. But it may be another 1,000 years away. And that's why we expect the Lord every day. Right? The rapture is imminent. We expect Him today, tomorrow, the next day. But we know that His timing is not ours. In fact, the Lord said Himself that the Father hasn't even told me when He's going to send me back. And that's, of course, from His humanity, which is quite striking. So look at 2 Peter 3:3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. All right? Again, go back to that newspaper headline. Mockers have come. But they've always, like Peter is saying here, that there were mockers then, there's mockers now. And saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's just going to go on like this forever. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Now, when the flood came, it came suddenly. Right? People at that time, at the time of that great rebellion against God in Genesis chapter 6, the whole world, basically, except for Noah and his family, were greatly proud of their successes and who they were, and that they didn't need God. And so we don't need Him. So what happened? They figured to themselves, you know, this is just going to go on as long as it's always been this way. It's always going to be this way. And no, it's not. And God gave Noah 120 years to evangelize those people, to spread the word that it's coming. It's coming. But you see, when you tell people it's coming and a year goes by and it doesn't, they're like, it's never going to come. Because we think a year is a long time. We think 1,000 years is a long time. But as we see here, God doesn't see it that way. And so the flood came suddenly. But verse 7, the present heavens and earth by His word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. Meaning that God is not in time, and so to Him 1,000 years is not a long time. But also it means the 1,000 years could be the length of time that an evil, ungodly nation continues to go on thinking that they're never going to be judged. But then the day comes, and it's swift, it's sudden, and it happens quickly. The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. And so we see here, why does God take His time as we consider this being a long time, is that He's calling many sons to glory. As time goes on, people are changing their minds concerning God, and the people are becoming believers. And so as such, God is saving. You know, if the rapture came before I was born, I got no hope here. You know, I'm very glad that God's being patient. But when it comes, verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Continue to go on in the way of the world? Why? It's going to be destroyed. Right, everything that's here that man loves, lusts for, that is not of God, is all going to end. So what value is it? It is of no value. But godliness truly is of tremendous value. And so how ought you to be in, again, conduct? How am I supposed to walk, operate, think, behave while this is going on? Like the world or like my Lord? Looking for the hastening of the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. That's amazing. Quite final. You know, the atoms themselves will split apart and melt. Nothing will be left. God is going to make a brand new heavens, a brand new earth, and the new Jerusalem in which we will dwell. And therefore, the things of this earth, that's why Paul says so beautifully in Colossians 3, keep seeking the things above where Christ sits, where your life is hid with Christ, not the things of the earth. As the things of the earth, they come and they go. But according to, so again in verse 12, we're to look for the hastening. Look for and hastening the coming of the day of God. Right? We expect Him. That's a great thing to think about if you're having a really bad day. Today could be the rapture. Right? It's nice. It's a nice thing to consider from time to time. Verse 13, but according to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And therefore, no unrighteousness. So that's the eternal state. Right? It's going to be, there's many, many wills on planet Earth or in God's universe right now. Before there was one will, it was God's will. It will return to that one will. So it's easy to become frustrated at the very apparent fact that the wicked continue to prosper, and those that follow the Lord often suffer loss. The believer must view the finish of all things. Go to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. He says, verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And so initially we have a statement that what? Pure in heart. Now we're in the Old Testament, so this is the Jews, Israel, who follow the law. They follow God. They follow God's commands. And so their heart is clean. It doesn't mean sinless. It means that when they do violate the law, they bring the proper sacrifice in time. And so they are quickly following God, you know. And so what happens with them? That God is good to them. And it sounds like on the surface that, you know, well, I'm being good, so God is blessing me. And it's incorrect, of course, that God has already blessed you. He blessed Israel. They have the land. They have the law. They have the laws that give them a great life. Right? They have the promises. It's all theirs. They have the scripture. All gifts from God. They have the prophets. And all they got to do is follow those things. But when they turn from those things, they're going away from God and against Him. And where are they then, technically, in their sphere of what they live and think? They're in the world that is against God. And so that area, that sphere, if you will, is not a place of prosperity, because the world is fallen. The world is cursed, as we know, and so are the people. And so there's no prosperity in it at all. Seemingly, you know, our good friend Solomon sought out many, many earthly things, and for a season, he said, it was pleasurable for a season. But then you get bored with it. Now, what's the next thing? And Solomon went from one thing to the next to the next. In fact, in Ecclesiastes, there's 8 ways in which he sought happiness, worldly happiness. And he said, what? What was his conclusion? He opens his book with the conclusion. All is vanity. Right? There's nothing here that is of any substance. But when he finishes the book in chapter 12, he says there's only one thing that is truly good, and that is a respect of God. And so, excuse me, it's not working for blessing. You're blessed. You just have to walk in those blessings. Be in the sphere of them. As David wrote in Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy pursue me all the days of my life. But why did they pursue David? Because he trusted that his Lord was his shepherd. And so he followed him like a sheep follows a shepherd. So he has a problem. Verse 2 begins the problem. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, what he means by slipped, I almost slipped, is that he was tempted to give up all fellowship with God, all following God. He was tempted to give it up because why? He saw the prosperity of the wicked, and he wasn't prospering. So he says to himself, well, there's no prosperity in God, he's thinking, and so I should go the way of the wicked. For I was envious, verse 3, of the arrogant. I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat, meaning prosperous. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. And again, that's a lust, but also a fulfilled lust, a prosperity. The imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Again, is that, you know, the people of our age say this, the wicked of any age. They say, how does God doesn't even know about this? I'm going to continue to live this way, and it's always going to work out for me. There's no God watching me. How does God know, and is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease. They have increased in wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children, God. What he's saying there in verse 15 is that if he had made up his mind to have the same reasoning in his heart, that the best way to go is the way of the wicked, since they prosper. And in other words, if he spoke as they do, he said he would have faithlessly forsaken the fellowship with the children of God. Because there's another aspect of the believer, the positive believer, the faithful believer who loves the Word of God, that God seems to, and I can't say in every single case, but God seems to connect them with other like-minded believers. So what you experience is a fellowship with people that is of a unity. You're not the same personality. Maybe you don't have the same likes and dislikes, but you have the same purpose, same love, same mind, same goal. And you're gracious and loving and giving. And there's a fellowship in the royal family of God that most people in this world, born into this world, have never experienced. They've never seen it. They don't know what it is. It looks foolish to them because they don't understand it. And that's what he says here. If I speak thus like them, behold, I should have betrayed that generation. In other words, I would miss out on the blessings that come from just being in fellowship with God's people. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. And see, the Word of God is going to change him, is going to help him to recover. What if he doesn't go back into the sanctuary of God to learn God's Word? Well, he's on a slippery slope indeed. And as such, he may plunge deeper and deeper into the world and forget about God completely. So until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you do set them in slippery places. You do cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed, how? In a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors. Just Jericho-like. Right? Sudden, comes in a moment. Things are going to continue to go on. We're going to live here in Jericho. We have the best city in the land of Canaan. We're always going to have the best city in the land of Canaan. No, it's going to be flattened and burned. If you told any of the people in Jericho a year before Israel showed up, just a year, even a few months before Israel showed up, that your city is going to be completely destroyed and burned, they'd have laughed. There's no way that's going to happen. Who's going to do it? It's the most fortified city in the whole area. If somebody even tried to take it, it would take a year at least, maybe more, for that siege to actually be successful if it was. So, verse 20, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. I love that phrase. Almost animal-like. Meaning, I just emote. I lust. I don't think. Right? The beast doesn't think. He just instinctively does. And that's what worldly people are like. They go from one instinct to the next, to the next, to the next. And barely above the animal kingdom, though God has blessed them with such, you know, being made in His image. And being ignorant of the Word of God makes one senseless, inability to solve problems, inability to think. Because of Achan and his dumb decision, Joshua is going to go with 3,000 men. He's going to send 3,000 men to the next town over, which is Ai. And they're going to lose. And 36 of them are going to die. And the rest of them are going to be chased away by this little city. Compared to Jericho, Ai, is nothing. And they lose. And Joshua, instead of stopping for a moment and say, all right, why in the world did we lose? God told me that wherever our foot set down, that land would be ours. What in the world went wrong? Well, God told him already. God told him that you must be careful to do all the things in the law of Moses. And one of those things was to not take something that was sanctified to the Lord. And Joshua said that to them before they took Jericho. He said, be careful. Don't take anything, because if you do, you will curse the nation. So instead of stopping and thinking, Joshua emoted because they lost. And he sounded, you see when you read it, he sounds just like the people who he gave the report of, we can take the land, way back in Numbers 14. The same people, 39 years or 40 years prior, when Joshua and Caleb said, we can take the land, it's no problem, the people wept and they said, why did God take us out here just to kill us? You know what Joshua says? The same thing. And why? Because he stops thinking and he emotes. He sees the problem and he freaks out. Now, we all do. You can. I understand why he would. I probably would have too. But you've got to, even after your initial freak out, okay, fine. Take a step back, recover, confess, acknowledge, whatever it is you got to do to get your head back on straight, and do what? Think. Be sensible. What is the problem, and how do I solve it? And God has given you all the solutions. Right, the word is always given before you need to apply it. So if you're a positive believer, and you are, you say, now, there is a file with the word of God in it, somewhere on a neuron in here, in my soul, and it is the perfect application to this problem. So instead of emoting, I'm going to go find that file. Now, what if I can't find the file? I'm going to go to God and ask Him to give me the file. Right? Prayer. Oh, prayer doesn't work. Right? That's the cover of the stupid newspaper. Anyway, now notice after verse 22, a tremendous change. Tremendous change in his attitude. Cognizance of God's immutable judgment will change a faithful heart from being embittered to being at perfect peace. No one's going to get away with a thing. Right? We're often the victim of injustice. No one's going to get away with a thing. Vengeance is mine, though, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, if you're like me, I want to see locusts attack them now. Right? I want to see fire and brimstone come down. I want to see them fall in a pit. But that's the flesh. Right? We've got to be like what? And what did God say to us in 2 Peter 3? He's not slow, as some people count slow. He's taking his time so people can repent. Now, your enemy who just committed a grave injustice against you, is your heart towards them one of, geez, I hope you really do change your heart and see the truth so that you have peace like I have? Now, that's a great attitude. Usually it's not your initial knee-jerk reaction, but that's why they call it a knee-jerk reaction. And that's why we have to what? If we emote, and we do, we have to stop and think. Think, and by means of God the Holy Spirit. You can't be embittered or angry or worried or have mental attitude sin swimming around and be able to recall the Word of God in the proper way. You need the Spirit for that. And if you're grieving or quenching the Spirit, He can't help you with that. And so when you do recover, the Spirit will guide, and you put your faith in that. And you go ask your Father, Father, I need help, and He will give it. So great change here. He says in verse 23, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Right? You see that? That's not fear. Fear of God. And the Israelites are marching around Jericho. That's the Ark of the Covenant is right over the wall over there. That's God. How do they react? With tremendous fear. And so the shofar blast, like we saw last night, is to one a celebration, to another great fear. And this guy, whoever wrote this psalm, says the nearness of God is not something for me to fear, but it's my good. I have made the Lord my refuge. It's hiding underneath His wings, that I may tell of all your works. So, again, the prosperity of the wicked can often be a source of temptation to fail and to ignore or leave God, to go into reversionism and to leave His Word. And if you're listening to the Word of God will remind you that, yes, they prosper now, but it won't go on forever. And that's the significance of the 7 days. It is God's perfect and immutable, completed timing. And it's the same when we pray. God's going to answer the prayer, but it may not be in the way that you expect. God's going to answer the prayer, but it may not be in the timing that you so want. But you have to trust He's going to do it. And when He does it, it will be perfect. Because I can't determine perfect timing. Right? None of us can. But God always does. So go to Joshua 6:22. So now we got to get Rahab out and her family. See, she's not forgotten. Joshua said to the two men who had spied out the land, go into the harlot's house and bring the woman and all she has out of there as you have sworn to her. So the young men who were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brothers and all she had, his brothers and sisters. And they also brought out all her relatives and placed them outside the camp of Israel. Now, this is interesting because we know that Rahab's house was on the wall. That's how she was able to let the two spies down through a window. But the wall fell, so God spared her house. Because they're to stay in the house. So, somehow, you know, we just conclude that God spared the house. So maybe you can picture all these stones. We know from the archaeological dig, they're red brick. All of these bricks just fell. And yet there's one section of the wall still standing up. And there's Rahab and her... you can't imagine the sound of it. It must have felt like a bomb went off. and an earthquake at the same time. And yet they're in this house, and they're, you know, is the house going to fall on our heads? And yet it survives. So that's, what does it say? Well, what is it saying to us is that the faithful are always delivered in the perfect timing of God. She doesn't know, she has no idea how long it's going to take. Is it 1 day, 6 days, 7 days, 10 days? She doesn't know about the instructions that God gave Joshua. But she waits, doesn't she? She waits in the house as she was instructed to do. So the faithful are always delivered in the perfect timing of God. So you just got to be patient. Pray and what? Wait. Be patient. Ask and be patient. Seek and be patient. Always. And that's why God says to us, don't be worried about tomorrow. Live one day at a time. Expect the rapture today. One day at a time. And you'll go along just fine. One day with me. Can you give me one day of fellowship with me? Say, yeah, I can do one day. And he's going to ask you that every morning, day after day after day. So, verse 24, they burn the city with fire. Now, in the archaeological excavation, there is a nice burn layer right there. And nothing on top of it. But of course, there's some sediment that has over the years accumulated there. But the dig, which was done several times since the 1900s, I think there's been three digs there, major ones, have found this burnt layer. And so they burned the city with fire and all that was in it. Only the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. Everybody but one person. However, Rahab, the harlot, and her father's household and all she had, Joshua spared. And she has lived in the midst of Israel to this day. And she hid the messengers, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And this is great. It shows us that this book, this historical book, was written very soon after the completion of the events. And whoever wrote it was definitely an eyewitness. There's no way that he could record what he records without actually being there. So this is an on-the-scene eyewitness historical account. There's no greater history. You know, when people write about history of things that are thousands of years ago, it's very difficult. There's not a lot of resources for, you don't have to go back too far before you find that there's not many resources. That's why you have to be careful about whose history you read, because they can make some inferences that they have no business doing. But yet this man who wrote this book is right there. So after man and beast have been put to death and Rahab and her relatives have been placed in security, the Israelites set the town on fire with everything in it, excepting the metals, which were taken to the treasury of the tabernacle as they were commanded. On the conquest of the other towns of Canaan, the conquerors took, allowed by God, of course, they took the booty of the town. So the conquerors took the animals, the grain, the, you know, whatever it was that they could, were allowed to take, they took, but not Jericho. Jericho was to be completely left alone. And the reason being, it's the first town. And therefore, it's God's first fruits. It belongs to Him. The first fruits belong to God. So in the case of Jericho being the first town to be taken, and so being under, being the first fruits that were thus sanctified to the Lord, all of it was put under the ban. The Karim. All of it was put under the ban. God says, this whole thing belongs to me. And it's His showing us that the world belongs to me. Those kingdoms that rail against me, they belong to me. I'm letting them be evil for a while, but eventually it's all going to be mine. Right? So we don't have to worry. We don't have to be concerned. And I say continually, definitely pray. Yeah, newspaper just really kind of set me off today, because the nation needs it. You know, as more and more of this terrorist stuff hits our land, And it will. We need to be praying for one another, for the protection of one another, for the protection of your loved ones. And God will answer those prayers. It doesn't mean you're not going to, people aren't going to face any calamity. But God definitely hears and responds. So, again, in the case of Jericho, on the contrary, men, cattle, booty were all put under the ban. The town itself was laid in ashes. This was because Jericho was the first town of Canaan, which the Lord had given up to his people. Israel was therefore to sacrifice it to the Lord as the first fruits of the land. This is his. Now, to not leave, because this is the last we hear of Rahab for all of history. And when she's like alive, I mean, we hear of her in other parts of the Bible, especially in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 1, 5 through 6, to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. So that's why the legend is that the other Israelites went up to Rahab and said, "Hey, do you like salmon?" And she was like, "I love salmon, but I've never had a salmon. But I think I would love to try it." And they ran and told Salmon, "She really loves you." And he asked her out. It's just a legend. Just saying. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. And to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And to Obed, Jesse. And to Jesse was born David the king. And down the line it goes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, in the genealogy of Christ, which is in Matthew, one in Matthew and one in Luke, the only women are mentioned are like the ones who were bad. Oh, like the faithful women that were faithful to God, he leaves them out of the genealogy. He puts in people like Ruth, she's not even a Jew. Rahab, not a Jew, and a harlot. But what is God showing us? I can use anybody. So Rahab married Salmon, the tribe prince of Judah, to whom she bore Boaz, the ancestor of David, and therefore the ancestor of Jesus Christ. You know, God's not ashamed to say, my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was a harlot. So Joshua, and that's, you know, in some translations and commentaries, they can't stand that she was a harlot, so they call her an innkeeper. Yeah. You know, fortunately, we have the original language. The Hebrew language makes this very clear. They have a very distinct word. It's a different word than innkeeper, that's for sure. So, verse 26. Then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city, Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. With the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates." Nobody do it. Because the city is completely under the ban, as sanctified unto the Lord, nothing was to be built ever on this site. And it's amazing. Nothing was ever built on it. We know for sure. You know, we can see that. You know what happened in the ancient world? They call them tells. If there's plenty of them over in the Middle East that have never been excavated, it'd be fun. Go dig around there. And so you look at, you know, the landscape is nice and flat, and then all of a sudden there's this big dirt mound, and that's because when a city was either destroyed or abandoned, the new city would come. They just build right on top of it, and so it's like a layer cake. They just build on it and build on it and build on it. When it comes to Jericho, there's the city, nothing on top, besides just, you know, more dirt from the ages. And it's easy to tell. It's called a tell. And it makes the archaeology of Jericho so unique and easier because there's not a bunch of layers to go through. And they dug, they saw what was there, and boy, does it fit the biblical account. And so what the people who hate, and there's plenty of them, who hate the fact that the archaeology backs up the biblical account perfectly, they change the date of the destruction of the city. So the way you date these cities is by looking at the pottery. It's the only way you can do it. They don't leave behind, you know, things that say, hey, it was, you know, 1406 B.C. They don't know B.C. So what you do is you look at the pottery. And the pottery in one place will generally match the pottery in another place that if they're at the same time. And that way you can date the city. So what they do is they've said, well, there's a certain kind of pottery that's not there that we would like to see there. So they change the date to an older date. And by making it older, what they're saying is that Israel, when they came over the Jordan, there was no Jericho. It was already destroyed. And so they made up the story. There's a lot of prominent, you know, doctors, so-and-so, who teach that and believe that fully. No other fortified town was ever built upon the site in order to make the destruction of it a memorial to the posterity of the justice of God, sanctifying itself upon the ungodly. All right, anybody who walks by this hill, we know exactly where the city is. They say, boy, it's desolate. There's nothing there besides a big mound. And that's a testimony to that God, when he judges, it's judged and it's final. Can the unbeliever say, you know, give me another life, Lord, give me a second chance? Even if God did, they still would have rejected him. Yeah, it's final. When judgment happens, it's final. And it's over. And you don't get the chance to relive your life. So God did not ban anyone from living in the area. In fact, this area was given to the Benjamites, the tribe of Benjamin. But he says here that no other city should be, a fortified city should be built upon it. So go to 1 Kings 16. We'll see this jerk Hael who decided he was going to build a city on top of Jericho. 1 Kings 16:33. And it's fitting that the man who tried this would do it during this time, the reign of Ahab. As God says here, Ahab was the worst king that Israel ever had. He was a terrible, idol-worshipping, God-rejecting, selfish, brutish man. This is an awful person. Verse 33. Thus Ahab, now he's the seventh king of Israel, the northern kingdom. He's king of the northern kingdom. If you remember, the kingdom split after Solomon, the kingdom split, and you had Judah in the south and Israel in the north. He's the seventh king of Israel. He lived around 860 B.C. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his day, Hiel, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid its foundation with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn. And he set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So this guy tried it. He lost his kids. And he was not successful. Again, we see in the find, the archaeological evidence that there was nothing there. So go back to Joshua 6. I think we have just enough time for this. I'm just going to give you an overview of what the archaeology is here. And not to just with pictures. I'm going to explain to you what they found. And it's pretty great. You know, it's if you ever need a boost for your faith, it's things like this which can actually give you that little booster shot. So verse 27, Joshua 6:27 says, so the Lord was with Joshua and his fame was in all the land. So just like God promised him that he would be with Joshua, and he was. And even after the failure at Ai, God is going to come and talk to Joshua and tell him to get out of his complaining and to listen up. There's a reason why you were lost at Ai, and it's because someone in the camp of Israel has disobeyed. So first we have the excavation of the city. Again, it's been performed several times since 1900s. And what we find here is that the city has a retaining wall. That's this wall down here. This is actually still there. You can go online and look up the picture. They dug this out, and the retaining wall is there. Not the whole thing all around, but much of it. And so what they did was they put up, say you got a big, long, big, huge circle of stones, and you put a whole bunch of dirt in it and pack it, and it makes this mound that's retained by this wall. Now, on top of the retaining wall, they built, and you got a, this is a cross section, so you get a picture that's going all the way around. They have a lower city wall, and this is made of mud brick, red brick. And then this goes up, and there's a whole bunch of, you know, houses and residences going up this slope. And then up here, there's another wall. That's the upper city wall. And behind this is the whole rest of the city. All right, so this is significant because when the wall fell, where is it going to go? It's not going to fall backwards. It's going to fall down this slope. So this is kind of what, if you picture here, that wall. Here's the retaining wall. And this is all proven by archaeology. And this lower city wall and upper city wall, Rahab would have had one of these houses on this lower city wall. When the wall fell, it would have fell right on top of this retaining wall. All right. So the excavation around the lower retaining wall found this. This is actually a drawing by the lead archaeologist in the dig that was in the 1950s. They found the retaining wall, and then they found this shape. This is her drawing. This is what she found, this layer of red brick. And you can see this was this wall, and it fell. It fell like on top of that little guy. And so that's what exactly what they see. It's right there. So how are the Israelites going to get into the city? They're going to run up that ramp. See, when God knocked the walls down, he gave them a ramp and said, go. And we saw in the account that they went up into the city. And so both walls would have fallen. The other wall up here, the upper retaining wall would have, not the retaining wall, I'm sorry, the upper city wall would have fallen. Now, there's other stuff here, too. There's evidence of the fire. There's a, as they dig down here, as they dig through these layers, you just dig a shaft that goes down in various places. And there's a burn layer. There's a layer where it's just all black. And you can see that it's burnt. And there's jars. Now, what's amazing about these jars that they found is that they were mostly full of grain. Now, for them to be full of grain, that means that the city had to be destroyed at springtime, because that's the harvest time. Their harvest time is in the spring. And we know that Israel attacked right after the Passover. So they attacked in the spring. Now, if the attack against the city was a normal attack, which would have taken months and months, probably over a year, would these jars be full of grain? No, the people, that's their source of food. So if there was a long siege, these jars that they found would have been empty. But in fact, they're full. And this is the great part. This is one of the jars that they found. Here's the grain that's in it. It's still there, was still there. And you see how black that is? And you can go, I'll give you, in my notes, there's a YouTube address, and you can go watch this whole thing. It's about a 30-minute video that shows this wonderfully. See how black it is? You know why it's black? Because it's burnt. It was burnt. So when they find the grain in the jars, it was actually burnt. So that means it was quick, because they didn't eat the grain. And the grain was left behind because God said, don't take anything. Grain is expensive. It's valuable. So if it was a people who invaded the city, they would have taken it all for themselves. But Israel didn't touch it, and they burnt it, the whole thing. So the archaeological evidence shows that no other city was built upon the layer of destruction. No other fortified city was ever built there. And God determined with that all the archaeological evidence fits with the biblical account. So they have the archaeologists who hate this fact have a problem, that because it fits the Bible so well, they have to come up with a way to make it not. So what they say was, well, we date this earlier, the destruction. Because we know when this was destroyed. It was 1406 B.C. It's because there's a passage when Solomon built the temple, and we know when Solomon built the temple, the year it was, that he says a certain number of years before that. This is written right in 1 Kings, that a certain number of years before that, Israel was released from Egypt. So we know there are 40 years in the wilderness, so it's easy to calculate that at about 1400, this is when this went down. And it fits it perfectly. Isn't that cool? So, if you watch the video, they actually show close up this grain, and, you know, you can see that it's burnt, it's charred, and the jars are full. The great, you know, this wall, you can't help but see this is her drawing right here. And so the Israelites, when these walls came down, they ran up this ramp right into the city and took it and burnt it. It all fits perfectly. All right, so that brings us to chapter 7, where we have a really big problem. Not only is one guy going to violate the law and curse the whole nation, but the leader, Joshua, is for a very short time going to lose his leadership skills. He's going to give them up because he's going to emote. And we all know what that's like, right? If you're in charge, that's what I shared this with you before. I had a really bad, terrible algebra class my first year, and the kids, I found out later that they were challenging one another to try and get me as angry as possible, and they loved it. When I yelled and screamed at them, they loved it. You know, for me, a teacher yelling and screaming at me as in high school, I would have been trembling with fear. But these kids loved it. What do they want me to do? They wanted me to emote. And when you emote, you can't lead. Right? You know, you don't walk with God, you can't lead. And so you have to think. And it doesn't mean we have no emotions. It means that the emotions respond properly to truth. When Joshua is going to emote, God, you're going to kill us out here. And Joshua is going to even say, I wish that we had stayed on the other side of the Jordan. And they're like, oh, Joshua, no, don't say that. But, you know, he's a man. And it shows us, he's not perfect. He fails just like everybody does. But what does he do? He recovers. He recovers and becomes a great leader again. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for instructing us in the ways of faith, so that we may continue to trust you and learn and apply the things that we learn from this historical account. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
dream that I